I don't know if this looks familiar to you. This is from a blog of Al Mohler. Most of us should at least be familiar with the name Al Mohler. He's president of Southern Seminary up in Louisville. And so during the week, 5 days during the week, he kind of brings commentary on what's going on in world news and in our culture. And I enjoy it. It's simply called The Briefing. And you can join in. There's probably hundreds of thousands of different ones who want to hear what he has to say about culture and different issues in our culture and in our world. And on Tuesday, the 25th, he was talking about the transgender movement. And he had this to write. This is only part of what he had to say, and there he is. He's a good-looking guy. We're also living in a time in which moral change is coming to us with such velocity that, well, frankly, it's very difficult to get your bearings in the middle of all of this. But I think it's actually part of the point. I think those who are trying to bring about a comprehensive change in our society are counting on the fact that velocity is on their side in such a way that all objections, indeed all common sense, will just be swept away in the inevitability of what they believe is this revolution in morality, even in human biology, evidently. And so he says in there towards the beginning, moral change is coming to us with such velocity. Do you feel that way? All the changes that are taking place just within the past couple of decades. I talked last week about being bothered by much of the change, so much of it. And as he says, we are struggling to get our bearings, know how to respond. Well, wouldn't you agree? It's kind of like, as all of this is taking place, it's kind of like, how am I supposed to respond as a believer in ways that please God in this, in ways that honor Him? Well, last Sunday, we started a new study in the Minor Prophets, and the response has been very favorable. But the prophets, just speaking of the prophets generally, we have the major prophets and the minor prophets, just has to do with their length. But the prophets were bothered by the immorality that they saw in Israel. And God was bothered. And they actually were His mouthpiece. God was wanting to speak to the nation through them and call the people back to obedience. And so our study, I believe, is going to be so relevant for us. I talked about that last week. But we're going to learn from the prophets how we can respond to the growing ungodliness that we're so bothered by. So I hope it's like, boy, yes, I want to learn that from the prophets, watching them speak into an ungodly culture. Well, what can I learn? And today we're going to learn from Habakkuk. We're going to learn how to trust God when things are going so poorly, when there's so much immorality. We're going to learn a part of our Bibles we're not all that familiar with. The Minor Prophets. When is the last time you read one of the Minor Prophets? And we're going to learn about the character of God. Right? We're going to learn how do we respond. We're going to learn a section of Scripture that we're not so familiar with. And then the character of God, which is one of the most important things that we can learn. And that's what we just sung about, the glory of who our God is. It changes everything, doesn't it? A growing understanding of God. There's not much wrong with the most of us that a growing understanding of who Jesus is, who our God is, won't fix. Yeah. I mentioned another name last week. It was Gary Yates. And I mentioned he's got a series that you can look at on YouTube on the Minor Prophets. And he speaks of the Minor Prophets as messengers of the covenant. They spoke for God and held the people accountable for their obedience or disobedience to the covenants. And maybe more so in particular to the Mosaic Covenant. It had 613 commands. And so the nation had to grapple with obedience to those commands, and did they do well or poor? They did poorly, didn't they? Yep, and so the prophets came on the scene to speak to the nation and saying, you need to obey the covenant. If you obey it, there are blessings. If you disobey it, there are cursings. And so they brought that message. And Yates spoke of four aspects to their message. And this is important for us to have some sense of. Basically, when they came on the scene, they said, "You have sinned and broken the covenant." And they would speak of specific ways the covenant had been broken. Oftentimes spoke of idolatry or immorality, social injustice. And so they spoke about these various sins. And then they said, "You need to repent." That's the response that's needed. You need to repent. And then number three, judgment will come if you do not repent. And did they face judgment? The Assyrian destruction of the northern tribe, 722. And then Judah destroyed by Babylon, 586. And so, yes, judgment did come. But in the midst of all of it, there was this message of hope. There was a message of hope. And a lot of that had to do with the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, which promised certain things to the Jews. And so based on those unconditional covenants, God declares he will continue to work with his people. He will be faithful. And so there's this hope held out. You see that as you read through the prophets. And so that's a part of their message. Not all hope is lost. There's going to come a Davidic king. Who was that Davidic king who came? You know him, right? Jesus. So that was his hope and his kingdom. And so that was their message. Now, after we talked some about the prophets and the minor prophets, we then went and looked at Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, and that's where we're going to be today again and next Sunday. Three simple chapters with profound truth, a minor prophet with profound truth for our lives today. He ministered right around 610 BC, so the latter part of the 7th century, right in that area. And I said, if we're going to study a prophet, we need to understand the context, the historical context. And so the nation that was becoming dominant at that time was Babylon. In 612, they defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh. 609, they defeated the Egyptians at Carchemish. And so their empire is growing, and right here is Judah, and it's seen here as a part of the Babylonian Empire, but at the time of Habakkuk, it was just this little conclave. It was this nation struggling to hold on. That's what's taking place, and that's who Habakkuk is speaking to. As far as kings, what kings were around? Well, you see here Habakkuk, mainly through Josiah, who was one of the most godly kings the nation ever had, brought about all kinds of reforms. And before him, his father and grandfather, Manasseh was about the worst. And so you go from the worst to about the best. And then after Josiah, you have his two sons, Jehoaz and Jehoiakim. And this is after Babylon is taking control of the nation. And they are wicked, ungodly kings. And so you have this change. That was the word I threw out. There's this change of world empire. There's these change of kings. And Habakkuk speaking to the nation, wanting to give them a word of hope, something we so desperately need. That's the book of Habakkuk. He's bringing a word of hope. And so Habakkuk looked around at his nation, was bothered by the immorality, and he brought his concern to God. That's a good thing to do. I'm bothered, God. And so he wanted to know when God was going to do something. When are you going to do something? Do you pray that for our nation? Do you ask God? We do. I know you do. In fact, Thursday's National Day of Prayer. There's different ones calling for a specific day in May that we gather as the church in America and cry out for what? God, would you do something? Not that you aren't doing anything, because that's the answer Habakkuk's going to get. I am doing something, but to pray. And so here's his question to God, the first question, and the book is built around Habakkuk raising a question for God. God answers. So Habakkuk has a further question and God answers. And then finally, chapter 3 is this psalm of praise. And so this comes from the Message. Peterson just kind of makes this live, jump off the page. The problem as God gave Habakkuk to see it. God, how long do I have to cry out for help before you listen? How many times do I have to yell, help, murder, police, before you come to the rescue? Why do you force me to look at evil, stare trouble in the face day after day? Anarchy and violence break out. Quarrels and fights are all over the place. Law and order fall to pieces. Justice is a joke. The wicked have the righteous hamstrung and stand justice on its head. Wow. And so Habakkuk is raising this question. God, when are you going to do something? When are you going to act about all this ungodliness, this breaking of your covenant? And God answers. God answers. Notice verse 5, the answer that Habakkuk receives. Habakkuk, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. That is the Babylonians. Habakkuk, I am doing something in your day. Now, it's going to astonish you. The fact that I'm raising up the Babylonians, and indeed it does astonish Habakkuk, and he has problems with it. But I am doing something in your day. And that was my message to us last Sunday. As we look at how do we apply this, as we started to work with Habakkuk, this declaration to Habakkuk, I am doing something in your day. And that was the message I wanted to bring to us as the people of God. God is doing something in our day. He's at work. He is sovereign over the nations. He raises one up, brings another down. He's sovereign over your life. He encloses you behind and before and has his hand on top of you. God is at work today. And we need to hear that. As we look around and we wonder maybe, where's God? What's going on? Don't ever doubt his sovereign hand over the affairs in our nation. He is sovereign. He is working out his purposes. And that should bring hope, because that's what we need. We need hope. Has everything been cut loose? Is it all just free-flying out there? No. God is at work today. Now, Habakkuk doesn't like that answer. It really wasn't what he evidently expected, and it bothered him even more. And so he raises a second question. And his second question is this: God, how can you use the Babylonians to punish us? We're ungodly. We've disobeyed the covenant. We deserve your hand of discipline. But God, they're a lot worse than we are. So how can you use them to punish us? They are the ones who should first be punished. That's what he's thinking. So notice verse 12. He's going to bring the second question to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. It almost could be a question, it seems. You have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And so Habakkuk here speaks of the personal knowledge and experience of God. That's where he goes after he's told the Babylonians are going to come in, and he's uncomfortable with that answer. And so he speaks of his personal knowledge and experience of God. He says, oh, Lord, it's Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God. Oh, Lord, my God, Elohim, the powerful one, my Holy One. And so he's saying, God, you're holy. You're too pure to approve evil. You can't look on wickedness with favor. God, you are our rock. He speaks of God as being their rock, their salvation, their stronghold. And so Habakkuk, in essence, is saying, God, I'm really struggling here. That's what he's saying. I am struggling here. How can you use the wicked Babylonians to judge us? I am struggling with what you're telling me what's going to happen. Have you ever struggled with God's activity in your life? Yeah. So this is what Habakkuk says. He continues on. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously, the Babylonians? I mean, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The Babylonians were on the rise. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. So he's asking these questions. How can you look with favor? Why are you silent with them if they're going to do these things? I hope we can appreciate the questions that Becca is raising. The struggles, because I think we should be able to identify with them. His first question is, God, when are you going to do something about all the wickedness? And the answer given is, I am doing something. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And so his second question is, God, how can you use the Babylonians to punish us? We are ungodly. We deserve discipline, but they're a lot worse than we are. And I think Habakkuk is saying, God, this just doesn't make sense to me. And as we look at what he said, it's almost like, God, this is out of character for you. You're the Holy One. You're our rock. This all doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem right. And maybe he would even say, this just doesn't seem fair. Have you ever wanted to say that to God? I look at my life and my struggles. In fact, that's Asaph in Psalm 73 as he looks at the wicked who are prospering and he's struggling to live a godly life. And he didn't dare bring that to the congregation because he didn't want to stumble them. But it's almost like, God, this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right that you would act in this way. I've got in my notes, poke your neighbor. But you don't have to do that. You can do that if you want. But we all need to pay attention because this is so relevant. It's right where we live. I believe we all struggle at times with God's activity in our lives, especially the hard times. That's when we struggle with God's activity in our lives, when things just don't make sense. They're hard to understand. They seem to be out of character as to our understanding of God. He's loving. He's all-powerful. Then how can he allow this to happen in my life? It's okay for you to say you struggle with that at times. Yeah. Because it's a common biblical theme. The biblical writers struggling with the activity of God. That's exactly what's happening in Habakkuk. You see it. I mean, it's right there. Well, how about Job? How about Job? As in the first couple of chapters, he sees his children's lives taken, his possessions wiped away. He remains faithful, but he does want to ask the question and does raise the question, God, I would like an audience with you because I would like you to explain what you're doing in my life. That's what he asks. That's what he asks. What are you doing? What are you doing? And he was a righteous man. Why is all of this happening? And it's interesting, God doesn't tell him why he's doing all that he's doing. God just says, look, I'm the Almighty Holy One. And you're going to have to trust me. Right? Yeah. So it's a common struggle in Scripture. I mentioned Asaph, Psalm 73. And not as only is it a struggle for us, a struggle for biblical characters, but unbelievers in our world today and throughout the history have struggled with the God of the Bible. They've struggled with his activity in our world and the problem of evil. They struggle with the problem of evil in our world as we hold up our God and they look around and they see all this evil and they say, how can that be? It's stated as a trilemma. Evidently was known as Epicurus's trilemma. But David Hume stated it this way, and he was a philosopher about 300 years ago. It's stated this way. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Well, then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Well, then he's not malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then from whence comes evil? If your God is all-powerful and can do what he wills, and if he's an all-loving God, then where does evil come from? What are they doing? They're struggling with the God of the Bible. We shouldn't be surprised to have somebody throw that at us. It's a very real struggle. The biblical character struggled with it. God, where are you at? As all of this is unfolding, God, I hope it's got your attention. Wanting to hear what God says to Habakkuk. Is this practical? Is this right where we live? And so God answers Habakkuk's question. His question again is, God, how can you use the Babylonians to punish us? We're ungodly and deserve discipline, but they're a lot worse than we are. God, I'm struggling to make sense of this. It doesn't seem to make sense. It seems so out of character for you. Will you answer? Now, we're privileged that God answers Habakkuk. Right? With Job, it was more, Job, I'm just going to declare who I am. And you're going to have to trust me. And that's where Habakkuk's going to end up too. But notice what happens. Chapter 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. So Habakkuk raises the second question. He says, I'm going to hang around and I'm going to look for God's answer. And he's concerned that he's going to be reproved. Maybe I'm saying too much. Maybe this is going to get me in deep weeds. But God answers him. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And so the answer to Habakkuk is you need to write down what I'm telling you. Write it down on tablets that those who read it may run. It is going to come true. It may be some time, but it is going to come true. And I think the idea here is that God's answer, as he gives it to Habakkuk, needs to be written down because it will bring hope in the future. It will enable those who read it to run and to remain faithful. I'm going to give you an answer. I want you to write it down. And this answer, Habakkuk, will help you, but it will also help those in the future as these things unfold to know that I am sovereign over the nations. This isn't happening apart from me. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I got down here, poke your neighbor again. I got you poking. I try to get you involved. Boy, we learned from Greg Alderman to involve our audience, didn't we? A tremendous speaker this weekend, Greg was. But we now come to the key verse in the book of Habakkuk. The key verse. And not only is it the key verse in the book of Habakkuk, which is short, 3 chapters, it is considered to be one of the key verses in all of Scripture. Amen. The declaration that is made. And so we are at a mountaintop here. As far as Scripture, biblical revelation, what is the answer given to Habakkuk? Behold is for the proud one. His soul is not right within him. Babylon, they're not right. But Habakkuk, the righteous, will live by his faith. There are 2 kinds of people identified here. There are the righteous and the proud. And Habakkuk is going to go on in what follows, and in a sense with what he writes, address both. And chapter 2, as we continue on here, is going to be a message from God for Babylon, but really a message for Habakkuk and the nation that God will deal justly. Okay, how can you deal with this, the Babylonians? How can you use them? And the answer is, I will deal with them myself eventually. Yes, I will deal with them. And then after that, chapter 3 is going to be a word for the righteous. And so regarding the proud, notice verse 4 again, but as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Furthermore, wine betrays him, this haughty, proud man, so that he does not stay at home. Wine here probably speaks of conquest and victory and prosperity on the part of Babylon. So wine betrays the haughty, proud man so that he does not stay at home. This victory intoxicates him. So he doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. And he's like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And so Babylon, with their conquest, became intoxicated. They were never satisfied. They wanted to conquer nation after nation, destroy one nation after another. That was Babylon. And so they will be judged by God. They were an unrighteous nation. And they would face God's judgment. And that's what Habakkuk now goes on to describe. That's where it goes. Babylon is going to be addressed through what Habakkuk says. And he's going to bring a series of five woes. Judgments against the nation of Babylon. And I'm only going to take two. You may wonder, boy, how long is your sermon, Pastor? Are we going to look at all five woes? I'm only going to look at two. It will give you a sense of how the woes are stated. But I'm looking at these two because they bring forward two tremendous statements concerning the character of God. Some of the greatest statements for us to anchor our faith on. So notice verse 12. This is the third woe. Woe, judgment to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire? Nations grow weary for nothing. And here's this verse. Would you read verse 14 with me? For the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover or fill the sea. And so the woe or the judgment is this. Babylon, you have built your cities and towns with the bloodshed and violence that you've inflicted on others. But it is all going to be short-lived. You toil for fire. It's all going to be burnt up. The parallelism here. You toil for fire. Nations grow weary for nothing. Your gains will not last. God was going to deal with them. Oh, proud Babylon. Now listen to this. You are dealing with the Lord of hosts. That's what he says. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of armies. Babylon, do you not understand that you are dealing with a strong and mighty one, and he will eventually conquer and rule over all? And your conquests are going to be short-lived. Now, this takes some time, doesn't it? Because we're still waiting for that kingdom to come in its fullness. But this is a message of hope. How is it a message for hope? How is it a message for Habakkuk as he looks at what's going on in his nation? Are the people of Judah the righteous people? How is it a message of hope for us today? Because the message is this: God wins in the end. That's the message of hope. God wins in the end. For the earth is going to eventually be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, Yahweh, as the waters cover or fill the sea. That is the hope held out. How God's glory in time is going to be fully demonstrated upon the earth. What a hope. Now, we all like things to happen within a day, right? We just want everything to, as we struggle with God and his activity, we want it all to be sorted through within 24 hours. We're microwave society, right? We want it all right now. God doesn't act that way. His timing is so different than ours. But it's still the hope we hold on to. Nations rise and fall, many the most ungodly. But in the end, God wins. Now, what's interesting about this as we work with this time frame is a contemporary of Habakkuk is Jeremiah, and just shortly after that is Daniel. Daniel. You're familiar with Daniel. It's one of the longer prophets. Tanya's going to be teaching Daniel here to the ladies this summer. Yeah. But in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Daniel's been deported to Babylon, and he's serving Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, one of the greatest nations ever to exist. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of this big statue, head of gold, silver arms, bronze waist, iron legs, iron and clay feet. And those different metals represent what? You know, you've heard this taught before, right? The different nations. That's what they represent. These great nations. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And what happens in the dream? What happens? A stone is cut out of the mountain without hands. It's not man's doing. It's God's doing. And what does it do? It destroys the statue. That's the message to Habakkuk. That's the message that the kingdom of God is going to come in its fullness. In fact, that's how it's stated in Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Isn't that wonderful? Eventually, the kingdom of God is going to come to the earth in its fullness, and it will endure forever. And just as you saw that a stone was broken off from the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God, who is willing to raise one nation and bring down another, is able to crush them. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is certain, and its interpretation is trustworthy. And all of that for Nebuchadnezzar played out hundreds of years after he died, right? But he needed to learn there is one sovereign over the affairs of the world. What a message of hope. A group of young guys were playing high school, evidently. In this story, they were at a Christian school, and they're playing basketball, aren't quite finished. And so the janitor is waiting, this elderly gentleman, for them to finish their ball game so he can lock up. And he's reading his Bible. And when the kids finish, one of them says, "Well, what are you reading?" And he says, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And the kid said, "Well, I hear that Revelation is hard to understand. Do you know what it means?" And he said, "Yeah, I do." "Well, then tell me, what does it mean?" And his simple answer was, "It means that Jesus wins. It means that Jesus wins." And you and I struggle as we work with the book of Revelation. How do we work with it all? But I hope we have that much down from the book of Revelation, that Jesus wins. His kingdom is established in its fullness. This rock cut out of a mountain eventually will destroy all nations, and the kingdom of God will be established. That's a message of dread for Babylon, as Habakkuk brings that message, but for the people of God, it's a message of hope. Habakkuk wanted justice. It didn't make sense how God could use these wicked Babylonians, and God, in essence, is saying what? There will be justice. Now, Habakkuk, it's not going to be on your timeline, but it will happen. It will happen. All right, let's look at a second woe and finish up here. The fifth and final woe, and there were five of them, and we're only looking at two, and I'm looking at these two because of these great statements we find that the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth like the waters of the ocean are full. It's going to fill the earth. And the second one, this final one, is about idolatry, because the Babylonians were idolatrous. They worship false gods. They worship their army, their might. This is our God. Who's your God? Who do you trust in? This. Well, Habakkuk's going to say, "You fool. You fool." Now, notice what he says. Fifth woe. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise." And that is your teacher? You kidding me? "Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. Would you read verse 20 with me? What a great statement. That's why we're looking at this fifth woe. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. What a statement. You probably have heard that. Wonder, where is that verse found? Well, here it is in this context. And so woe to those who worship idols. They're just stone. They're wood. Overlaid, some of them, with silver or gold. They're speechless and lifeless. Such foolishness. But, Habakkuk says, but, verse 20, contrast. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. He's not lifeless. He doesn't fail to speak. He's powerfully at work. Let all the earth, let Charleston Bible Church be silent before him. Silent is the Hebrew term hashah. It's an onomatopoetic word, which means when you say it, that's what it sounds like. So it's shh, hashah, hashah, shh. Go ahead, say that, would you? Shh, hashah. And the idea is this: be silent before the Lord Yahweh and show him some respect. Show him honor and reverence and fear. That's our God. He's in his holy temple. And not talking, I don't think, about in Jerusalem, but the temple of the universe. He's in his holy temple. And let all the earth show him reverence. We looked at Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. Well, in Daniel 4, he has a second dream, or maybe he dreamed a lot. I don't know, but it's one that Daniel interprets for him. Perhaps you're familiar with this one. He dreams of this tree, this big tree. A very vibrant tree. And then all of a sudden, it's cut down. And Daniel will explain it, that tree is Nebuchadnezzar. And because of his pride, he is going to be cut down. And he will spend 7 years eating grass with the cows. And that's exactly what it's told him. And indeed, that's what happens in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is looking over his nation, and he's beating his chest. And he's saying, look what I've done. I. Look what I've done. And God humbles him. And he becomes insane for 7 years. And you know what? After 7 years of struggle, he learns the lesson. God's in charge. Not you. Shh. Learn to quiet yourself before him. Don't speak so proudly. And here we read in verse 34, but at the end of that period, after his insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. I love this statement. My reason returned to me. I began to think correctly. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account. He does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? How can you act in this way, God? We're going to stop you. You think you're going to stop the mighty hand of God? The Lord of hosts? Shh. Be quiet. Learn to quiet yourself. Wow. I hope we're learning from Habakkuk. How he's challenged to look at his struggles and the questions he raises in the midst of his struggles. What causes a great sense of awe in your life? A sense of awe. It might be some scene, maybe the night skies, the moon, a beautiful nightscape, and maybe the stars, and thinking about the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars and how big it all is. Or it might be a sunset, the beauty of a sunset. Music can bring a sense of awe to me. Anybody else there? It's kind of like, boy, you sing, and there's that sense that you're almost overwhelmed with it. People can bring a sense of awe to us. We see their actions, maybe courage in great difficulties, and it's like, man, that's amazing. Having a sense of awe in life is very important to our physical well-being, our mental well-being. And psychologists tell us that. Here's an article by Sarah DeGulio, Why Scientists Say Experiencing Awe Can Help You Live Your Best Life. Psychologists say the emotion of awe plays a big role in your health, happiness, and well-being. And you don't need to witness a supermoon to experience it. Do you want to live your best life? Do you want to live your best life?
Amen.
Yes. Well, then we need to learn this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Have a growing sense of awe for the glory of our God. What does Proverbs say? What's the beginning of wisdom? What's the starting point? The fear of the Lord. That's just saying this. Learn to be silent before him and fear him. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, you want success, you want to be your best, then we need to learn to humble ourselves before the glory of who our God is and live accordingly and have that hope. Now, Habakkuk's going to be challenged, but he really does come out well because chapter 3 is he's going to declare his faith. I think I can trust you. That's something you quite struggle with, too. Oh, you may want to beat your chest and say, no, I trust God all the time. I don't buy it. I think when we worry and we fret, we're struggling trusting God. But we're going to find this great declaration of faith that hopefully will anchor our lives. See, Habakkuk's bringing a message of hope. He's bringing a message of hope to the people with all of their struggles. He's bringing us today a message of hope. God is active. He is sovereign over the affairs of mankind. Amen.